that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father God, you have laid a table of blessedness and joy for us in Christ, in the presence of our enemies who would deceive us in error regarding Christ. Lead us to rejoice in you this morning. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation, renewing our delight in you. We ask for the assistance of your Holy Spirit, that he shall move upon my heart as the preacher of these glad tidings, and move upon this congregation to the building up of our faith, the convicting of our sin, and the comforting of our sorrows. It's in the mighty and most holy name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. You may have a seat. Sorrow and regret are familiar companions to most of us, if not daily companions. We face griefs and sorrows sort of at every turn. We grieve over loved ones who have died. We regret missed opportunities and sins and the consequences of sins from our past, the consequences of them that we carry with us. We carry these sorrows and these griefs daily. We are all too often content with fleeting pleasures of this world, consuming them with selfishness. It's amazing when you look at the scope of mankind that what he's after more often than not is joy at every turn, pleasures at every turn. It's as an example of how addicted we are to the newest thing, the newest trifle that we think will bring us happiness and joy. If you're familiar with the fidget spinners that have become all the rage amongst the youngins, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, ask one of the youngins and they will tell you. These little toys that all you do is you hold them and they just spin. That's it. You don't throw them to a friend. You don't do anything but hold it in your hand and it spins around. That's it. So these debuted February of this year at a toy fair. And in the last, 6 months or so since they debuted at this toy exhibition, they have made $500 million worldwide. This incredible industry of a little fidget, a little widget, a little trifle. It shows how we as humans are so prone to seeking after the littlest thing that we think will bring a pleasure and a joy. And we consume them with selfishness and it's the addiction of our life. And even so, for all this pursuit of joy and pleasure, our joys are often turned to sorrows as they're taken from us or we lose a loved one. And then to bring us to the edge of even utter despair, it would seem, at the end of it all, at the end of all this chasing after pleasure, at the end of all this chasing after joy, right there waiting for you is death. To render it all, it would seem meaningless. We might ask, does life even have meaning? Does this chasing after pleasures have any purpose? And throughout the ages, men have wondered, can death be cheated? Can I get around it? Maybe if I build this pyramid and pile all these jewels and all these things with me, I can take it with me into the afterlife. Are these joys and pleasures just a cruel illusion from the gods to mock us and to punish us? Or are we made for more? So to look at the epistle of 1 John, I want to back up for a second and sort of give you the cultural context that John's writing in. Notice how he begins it with very much a similar beginning to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John keys off of that again here in this epistle to the saints around him that he was writing this to. He says, that which was from the beginning. And amongst philosophers of the day, that was a common speculation point, right? Of the beginning things, first matters. Where did this all come from? What is the point of this all? It was a common speculation, a common thing for the philosophers to gather around and consider and think about. And so John is beginning here with a keying off of some Greek philosophical terms, which I'll point to again here in a second. So again, he's tying it into his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and he begins this letter very similarly. And that, if you're a good Bible reader, should lead us to think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is making a claim here about beginning things, where this all came from, the point of it all, what's holding all of this together, what's the goal here. He opens up this epistle by bearing witness. That's an important phrase there. It's the same root as where we get the word martyr from. It's a testimony, a testifying. He's bearing witness that life, where this all came from, where this existence came from, has been manifested in a person, the Word of life. Notice that he uses this kind of big philosophical name for a person, but it has very tangible things connected with it. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, our hands have handled of this person known as the Word of life. In this person, in verse 2, we see that in this person is found that eternal life which was with the Father. So again, that speculation of the philosophers, what is the meaning of all this? Is this just a cruel illusion from the gods? What are the first things? Who made it all? Where did it all come from? And can we get around the fact that death is the inevitable fiend that finds us at the end of it all? After all of our pursuing joys and pleasures, at the end of it all, death is going to meet you. And so the question of, can we get around it? Can we find eternal happiness and bliss? Can we find eternal life? John is saying that in this person that was manifested in the flesh, he is the eternal life which was with the Father, there in verse 2. And these verses are taking direct aim at false Christologies. There's an interesting story about John in Ephesus going into one of the bathhouses, and he saw one of these false teachers proclaiming false doctrines about Christ, and he sees him and says, hightail it out of here before the building falls down on him. You know, let's get out of here before things go south. This guy's a bad news. So John is taking aim at these false Christologies, these false doctrines that have arisen, false teachings that have arisen about Christ. So he takes aim at him, and what John proclaims here about Christ, and he's sort of right off the bat, would have been offensive to both Jewish and Greek mindsets. So it wasn't just that he was backing up into his what was familiar to him of sort of Old Testament, a good Jewish boy that he had grown up as. It wasn't just he was backing into that, because what he's going to go on to say will offend the Jews and the Greeks. See, the Greek world of that time was pluralistic. They were okay. The Roman Empire was okay with kind of this lingering Greek mentality of pluralism is okay. We can, and it's very similar to our secular culture of the day. If you can believe whatever you want, everyone can believe their own truth. Whatever's true for you is true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. Let's not worry about what happens if what we both believe is true comes into collision with each other. Let's not worry about that. Let's all just get along and be one big happy family. So that pluralistic impulse that was common in the Greek culture was okay with differing claims about the beginning of the world, the beginning of where life came from, what the purpose of life was, what the gods expected of us, what sort of rituals we had to go through to please the gods. And you'll notice if you study Greek culture at all, you'll see that, man, these people are actually quite at odds with each other. These different cults of these different idols, if they were to really step back and take a look at it, they come into conflict with each other often, but they were okay with that because they all were just claiming to be our way. To this eternal life, a way to fellowship with the gods, a way to find joy in the divine things. But the pluralistic Greeks would have been offended that John took their philosophical terms like the beginning things and the Word of life, the Logos and Zoe, that he would have taken their philosophical terms and stuck them and said, what you've been philosophizing about is actually about this man, this Jew that came named Jesus. That he took their philosophical terms and claimed to have found the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. So it was his assertion that these philosophical fantasizings of the Greeks were to be answered, actually had an answer, in the person of Jesus, the Christ. For the monotheistic Jews, they would have been offended that John taught. They would have been okay. They could have gone along with by the word of the Lord, the logos of the Lord, were the heavens made. And again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And God said, the Jews didn't have a problem with the word of the Lord creating. They attributed the beginning of the world, obviously, to God and to the word of God. And think of the prophets. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so they wouldn't have had a problem with this personality of the word of God. They wouldn't have had a problem with that. What they had a problem with was John's claim that the word of the Lord was now made manifest in a historical man, and as we just confessed, who was conceived by a virgin, born under Pontius Pilate. It was a historical man that a man had come. God was in the flesh. That Jesus was God in the flesh, their long-awaited Messiah. That was the claim, and John makes it right here at the beginning of this letter. So notice, John opens this epistle with a bang. Notice he doesn't start with, God loves everyone. And I write to you because love and joy. And he doesn't wax sappy. He actually begins with profoundly controversial claims about Christ right at the beginning of the letter. Not beating around the bush, but going right for the throat of these false Christologies that have arisen. He says, the logos of Zoe, the word of life, the creative power that began this all, God's word has been manifested in the flesh. And a lot of the tendencies of that day was like, ooh, body, physical things, bad. We want to try to be freed from these earthly bodies and get out of them to be unified with divine matters, divine things, the supernatural. But he claims that the word of life was manifested in the flesh, had been seen, heard, touched. And you realize for both the Jews and the Greeks, those claims were offensive. And that's how John starts this letter to believers. We want to try to avoid controversy oftentimes, don't we? And John says, let's put this right at the center because this is the hinge upon which our faith turns. That this word of life was God's Son and was the man, Jesus Christ. And he's bearing witness to what the apostles had seen and heard in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And this was the basis for the fellowship between believers, whether Jew or Gentile. And I love how this sort of intro to this epistle ends, how he concludes it, with this crescendo. And he declares that, okay, all of this is written. What I'm going to go into here in these following pages, or scroll, what I'm going to go into here is that it's for the purpose, I'm writing these things unto you, that your joy may be full. I'm writing to you that your joy may be full. As he's just made incredibly divisive and controversial claims about Christ, right in the thick of all these false Christologies, John says he was God from the beginning, and he was manifested in the flesh. He was Jesus, the historical man, but he was the Messiah of God. He was God and man. He begins with a very technical and difficult to understand at times and difficult to articulate at times, theological nitty-gritty, and he says, I'm writing this theological nitty-gritty that your joy may be full. And we go, I want to leave the theological doctrinal stuff. Can we leave that to the seminarians, the Grey Friars down at... Let's leave that to them and let's just deal with practical things. And John says, I'm going to go into all these the reasons why Christ Jesus manifested in the flesh is your assurance and is the bond which unites man with man and man to God. And I'm writing this that your joy may be full. So while the apostles had seen and heard Jesus, the Christ, obviously many of their hearers and us, all these centuries later, didn't get to see, touch, hold, hear Jesus. And isn't it interesting, just to back up for a second, that we look at John's controversial, right-to-the-throat intro here. And we think, ooh, that's not, John, if we were to edit that, if your editors were to get a hold of that, John, they're going to, that's leading way too strong. That's coming in hot and heavy. That's a little bit too stout of a cup of doctrinal coffee. Okay, ease off the gas there, John. But notice that though he makes this profoundly, these claims about the word of life being manifested in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, notice that what we have is that 2,000 years later, John's writings remain, right? That God says, this is what's blessed. The truth is what will endure and persevere through all the errors. So for us and for his hearers, their temptation was going to be to uncertainties and errors regarding the Messiah. If you weren't an apostle, one of Jesus' disciples, could you really? I mean, really. Let's get down. I know you can wax spiritual about it all, but can you really have fellowship with Jesus? If you weren't really an apostle there, walking along in Judea with Jesus, can you really have fellowship with him, union with him? I mean, really. I mean, I know you can say like, oh, we just all... But really, can you have fellowship if you weren't an apostle, a disciple, there at the time? Even for these first century believers, you can see why, if you've studied 1 John at all, you know that John is all about assurance of our salvation. And you can see him going after that uncertainty of, here's how we know that we have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with God. And then think about the errors of the day. Was Jesus really God? Or was he just a man that God sort of used, this adoptionism, that God just sort of said, oh, there's a nice guy. Let's make him the Messiah. You see, that was one of the claims that was beginning to emerge. It's like, no, we can't really say, can we really say that God was in the flesh? Can we really say that? Was Jesus really God, or was he just a man that God used? And to put it on the other error, on the other side, was Christ really a man? Or just God appearing as a man? Was it sort of God in a man suit? It is in declaring Jesus Christ, both man, both God and man, declaring Jesus Christ to be the Word of Life incarnate as a man, that John intends to dispel these doubts and these insecurities and these uncertainties, and thereby gather all believers together into a real fellowship, the real fellowship we have with Christ. So look at verse 3. It says, that which we, the apostles, have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also, to his hearers of the day, and by extension us, all these years later, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. It's not just this human fraternity. It's not that just we got together and thought these were a bunch of good ideas to mingle. Our fellowship is with the Father God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who he's just claimed is the Word made flesh. The Word that was manifested. You see, our fellowship as believers is no mere fraternity of humans. Rather, because of our union with Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, we have fellowship with God Almighty. And that's where John knew that this is important, that the church get right, that the early believers get right, that if they had veered into either of those errors, was he really God, or was he just a man that God used, or was he really a man, or just a sort of a spirit that looked like a man? Both of those errors would have been disastrous for the early church had they gone that way. They would have no longer been the church. That's why John goes after them, saying, our fellowship is based on the fact that God came in the flesh, suffered as a man, to redeem and stand in man's stead. Only God could be holy enough to be a man and suffer as a man, pay sin's penalty, and by the power of God be raised to new life, to begin, as it were, a new humanity for mankind, for Adam's fallen race, to be the last Adam. So that's why he's going after this, saying, our fellowship isn't just, like, this is our little camp. This is the only means of fellowship with God, with the divine, and it's through the word of life made manifest. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, we have fellowship with God. Christian fellowship is not and ought not to be based on just commonly held beliefs. So we all got together and we sort of agreed upon a couple things, and that's, we sort of protect, you know, circle the wagons. This is what we believe. You can't get in unless you believe these things. It's not just, and there's an aspect of our faith that is that to a certain extent. But it's not just we came up with all these beliefs that we're going to mutually sign on to. It's not a country club. It's not just we all kind of get along, we all kind of like each other, and as long as we all kind of like each other, we can get along. And if you don't sort of fit our profile, if you don't sort of fall into that class that fits with us, you're on the outs. It's not a country club. And Calvin pointed out helpfully that the ungodly have also a mutual union of between themselves. They have a form of fellowship, a form of fraternity, but it is without God. And furthermore, they get together, unbelieving, ungodly men get together in order to go further from God, to alienate themselves more and more from God, which is the extreme of all evils. So we're not just after, hey, let's all just get along, let's just have a little country club. Rather, our fellowship is a spiritual communion. That's what we confess. We believe in the communion of saints through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, which binds us into one body. Think of, you can see the other references there, Romans 12, 5, and Ephesians 2, 16. That he's knit in one, both Jew and Gentile, all believers into one mystical body through Christ. And it's in this fellowship with God by Christ that we are reconciled to our fellow man. Think of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, and we have this ministry of reconciliation given to us. And he goes on to teach that we've been reconciled to God. Christ was made our righteousness to reconcile us to God so that we can go into this world and have reconciliation with our neighbor. And notice in that there's echoes, or there's an answer, a New Testament answer to the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. To be reconciled by God to God by Jesus Christ, so that we might have actual human fellowship and human relationship as it ought to have been. So thinking from a Gentile point of view, imagine how the Gentile believers might have felt as they tried to sort through these promises. They're starting to read the Old Testament because they're hearing Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. And so they're going back to the Old Testament. And imagine them trying to sort through these promises given to the patriarchs and to the prophets and to King David in the Psalms. And these promises given to Israel, they probably wondered if they were on the outs and therefore not really the people of God. You know, I didn't grow up a Jew. I didn't grow up as one of God's people. But now this is being offered to me to come into God's family, to come into God's people. Am I allowed in? Or am I just sort of still, you know, there's the court of the Gentiles and the temple, and maybe that's as far as I get to come in fellowship with God. On the other hand, for the Jewish believers, you can imagine, and we see that throughout the book of Acts especially, there was certainly confusion as to what they should expect. That they believed that Jesus was the promised Christ, these believing Jews, but what should they expect, especially as it regarded the law of Moses, of their new Gentile brethren? Like, how far do we need to push this? I know we're the people of God, and yeah, Jesus is sending us to the ends of the earth, but especially as it regards the law of Moses, how much does this pertain to our new Gentile brethren? And what does it really meant that now the dogs, the Gentiles, are considered God's people? And you can imagine the tension for Jewish believers and Gentile believers with these errors about Christ lingering in the background and being floated around, these speculations. And for the Gentiles being tempted, the Greek-thinking Gentiles going, are we really in, or is there more that's required of us to get in? And for the Jews going, well, how much of this old covenant, of all these types and these shadows are to be preserved, and how much do we ask of our Gentile brethren? You can see how this is setting up John's later emphasis here in this epistle of assurance. Think of 1 John 3:19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. Here's how we know that we belong. Here's how we know that we are welcomed into God's family, and we shall assure our hearts before Him. That he emphasizes this assurance. Here's how we know that we are of the truth, whether Jew or Greek. Here's how we know that we belong and we are a part of God's family. We are in God's, reckoned among God's people. And not just assurance, but you'll see throughout the book, John emphasizes love for the brethren. You'll see in chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, think of those false Christologies. Whoever believes this, Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And what does that mean then? For Jew or Greek, you're in God's family. You are God's people. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So it's not just that I love God for opening my eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, seeing him as my salvation, but by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So it's not just assurance of my individual salvation, my own individual being welcomed into God's family, but it's as you're welcomed in, as you're brought in by grace through faith, as you're brought into God's family, there's family. There are other people that you are now knit together with into one body. So it's not just assurance, but it's also love for the brethren. Both the Jews and the Gentiles needed assurance that it was in Christ and only in Christ that we might have fellowship with God and each other on the grounds of the gospel message of grace, new birth, and love for those begotten of God. And you'll see that throughout this epistle, he points to the fact that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, not just a man that God used and not just a spirit that looked like a man but was really not a man, if you believe that Jesus, the historical man, was the Christ, you are born of God. This is the new birth, the gospel of grace which the apostles were preaching. And that brings you into God's family, which opens up your eyes to see I have a family that is global in its scope, that isn't along national lines anymore of Jew and Greek, but it's regenerate and unregenerate, the saved and the unsaved, the believers and the unbelievers, that it's belief and faith that becomes the touchstone for those in God's family and those not. And by coming to love him, of course I'm going to love those whom he has begotten, those who have seen the glory of Christ, those who rejoice in him. You see, the story of mankind is really pretty simple, isn't it? If we look at before the world was created, we see God supremely happy in himself. It wasn't as a result of necessity or need that God created the world saying, you know, I'm kind of bored. I have some deficiency. I have some need. So let me create this universe in which there will be such things as platypuses to entertain me and giraffes and fidget spinners to keep me occupied. It was not God's out of any necessity. In fact, for all eternity, God is supremely happy in himself, in the Godhead. There's no deficiency, no lack. He is the fountain of all joys. And as I mentioned in the exhortation earlier, we see the fact that he is a joyous God in the fact that this world is full of pleasures, that we have nerve endings. So God created man in order to have fellowship with God. Man was made by God to enjoy God. We see Adam walking with God in the cool of the garden, the fellowship with the fountain of everlasting, eternal, infinite joy that is boundless and endless and free-flowing. No curtailment, no impediment to it. Through sin, we know that man was severed from fellowship with God. He was cast out of God's presence and therefore plunged into the deepest depths of sorrow, which damnation brings. What the gospel is the preaching of the good news, the glad tidings that through Jesus Christ, the joy of fellowship with God, who is supremely and eternally happy and joyous and is a fountain of pleasures, that through Christ, we now have fellowship once more with that, with him. Through Christ, it is promised and it is restored to mankind, to Adam's sad race. So the aim of this epistle, it says there in verse 4, we write these things unto you, these difficult, these sometimes tedious notion that the word of life was manifested in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, was the Messiah promised to the Jews, was the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Through Christ, through the word made flesh, that this epistle was written, all of this was written, so that your joy might be full. Through Christ, we find the joy of our sins forgiven, liberation from a guilty conscience. The joy of reconciliation with God and therefore fellowship with him and our fellow man. Because don't we walk through life in our relationships, in our marriages, in our extended family, we long that it would be something more. We know that it was intended for something better, that it answers to something higher. And it's only through Christ that our joy is made full with our in fellowship with God, and that these earthly relationships, we are brought into fellowship together with each other in God, in Jesus Christ, so these earthly relationships are suddenly sanctified and made whole and purified to begin going the way they should be going. We find in Christ, this fellowship with Christ, we find the joy of our earthly pleasures becoming subservient, yes, subservient to the highest pleasure, the higher pleasure of experiencing God's joy in you as his redeemed child. That when God looks upon his son, Jesus Christ, he looks upon him and pardons me. He looks upon his son and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And you realize that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, he was the Savior, he was a historical man who was God in the flesh, suffered, bled, died, rose again. You believe he was the Christ. You have union with God, fellowship with God. And because you are in Christ, God looks upon you and sees Christ and all the blessedness and all the joy that God pours out upon his Son is extended, is poured out in endless fountains upon you. And we find the joy of God's promised blessings coming upon us. Remember the promise to Abraham that through you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. These blessings we see in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament, they come upon believers. And all of this so that our joy might be full. All these joys are poured out upon us because the word of life was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. The promised Christ took on flesh and became a man named Jesus. And this is our salvation. This is your salvation. In John 1, verse 16, in his gospel, John says this, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Fullness, not morsels. Not little portions, not little crumbs, not little offscourings for us Gentiles. God promises more than just a little token measure of joy. All right, I've got all my children, all my saved here, all my saints. Here's your little dose for the day. Let me divide up all this infinite joy that is in the Godhead. Let me sort of slice it up, dice it up. Here's your little token. Here's your little morsel. Here's yours. Rather, those who hear and heed this gospel, John says, I'm writing this that your joy may be full, abundant, above and beyond. Those who hear and heed this gospel of Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh for our salvation to reconcile us with God have received the fullness of the superabounding richness of grace upon grace. It was grace that brought us into God's family, and it's grace that will cause us to persevere to the end. And through it all, we taste more and more of this endless fountain of delight that is in God Himself. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. This gospel is preached to us, is proclaimed to us, that our joy might be full. And oftentimes, we can hear that and nod along and say our polite amens, right? And our the charismatic brethren in Christendom, oftentimes they take this notion of we need to be joyous and let's sort of whip people into excitement through any frenzy of things we can to whip them into a state of excitement to sort of be a pseudo joy. And oftentimes it's a joy without knowledge, right? And yet maybe closer to home for us reformed, good, creedal Christians, oftentimes we can be cold and calculating in our factual delineation. We've got all the decimal points on our theological notions. We can exposit the book of Romans, and we can argue Romans 9 with our Arminian friends, and think about this as regards a marriage. You wouldn't look at a husband who is able to say, yes, my wife's favorite flavor of ice cream is this, and she is 5 foot whatever, and she's this many pounds, and he can give you lots of factual knowledge about it. He can exposit it and tell you all about her. But notice that as marriage matures, as you see a godly, healthy marriage maturing, that the man and the wife are coming to know more about each other. Yes, it's factual. Yes, you come to know, oh, they don't like this, and they don't like that, and this is what makes them happy, this is what makes them sad, this is what annoys them, this is the pet peeves. You come to know these factual things, but it's never about the periods at the end of the sentence, is it? It's, oh, I can't wait till we can go on vacation and just sort of relax, just you and me, just us and the kids, and we just... The longing is for the fellowship. As you come to know your spouse more, as it matures, and you go through life's ebbs and flows, what do you find? But as you come to know them more, it spills out into greater joy. And this is where we need to be, have this hit home for us, who oftentimes can, like I said, chart out a nice delineation, exposition of doctrines, that these things we are learning and growing in and knowing, that knowledge needs to lead to joy and pleasure in these truths. Think of this. It's why the angel came to the shepherds it's a Christmas text oftentimes, but fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people the declaration of God being incarnated and being a little babe in Bethlehem, of all places. These are glad tidings of great joy. It's why Luke then closes his gospel. He starts it off that way with the incarnation, and he closes it with, as they've seen the ascended Christ, they worshiped him. They rendered worship to him. And they returned to Jerusalem to chart out and to exposit and to write the systematic theology of these things. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And yes, joy drives us to learn more in a marriage, right? As you come to delight in your spouse more, or in a friendship, as you come to love and know your friend more, you want to know more about them. So this joy leads to knowledge, and the knowledge needs to flow into a greater joy of him. And it's why in the book of Acts, it says there was great joy in that city of Samaria after Philip, the evangelist, came and preached to them the gospel, the good news, that salvation had come in the person of Jesus. He was the Messiah. Great joy came to this city. It's why the psalmist declared in anticipation of the Messiah's reign at the Father's right hand. It's what we sang earlier in the service. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Infinite, boundless treasures, pleasures forevermore. The maximum pleasure endlessly is what is promised to those who believe in this Messiah. So when man wonders about the meaning of life and death, when we look at these first things, where did it all come from? Where is it all going? The meaning of life and death, and ask, does it matter? Does any of it have meaning? And where can I find lasting joy? All these things seem to slip through my fingers. All these earthly pleasures slip through my fingers like so much sand. Does it have any meaning? Can I find lasting joy? The gospel answers yes. In the word of life made manifest, that life was manifested. And we have seen it, and we bear witness. John is declaring unto his hearers the gospel, which is this, that we might have the eternal life which was with the Father through Jesus Christ. And the word of life made manifest, we are offered eternal life in fellowship with God, who is the fountain of endless joy. Therefore, death does not have the last word, and it can be welcomed as a servant, ushering us into greater joy and blessedness. True joy and lasting pleasures are found in the glory of God alone. Calvin points out, he therefore has at length made a proficiency in the gospel. He gets the gospel. He who esteems himself happy in having communion with God and acquiesces, rests in that alone. And thus he prefers it to the whole world, so that he is ready for its sake to relinquish all other things. Yes, God has filled this world with pleasures, but they all have a top floor. And they have a top floor. They leave us longing. They slip through our fingers so that we might see that none of these earthly, temporal things will satisfy. But it is only in the life that was manifested, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we might be brought into fellowship with God. Truly, as he says in verse 3, truly our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is right and fitting then for us to use the most superlative, overflowing language to describe this. We shouldn't use our indoor voices. We shouldn't use, as one hymn writer put it, joy, rich and endless joy. High heaven the praise prolong. Let holy joy and all tongues employ and fill the world with song. God's pleasure and joy in himself is now bestowed upon you, is bestowed upon his people. because of our covenant union, because of our fellowship with the man Jesus, the last Adam, who became our representative, suffered, bled, died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, there are pleasures forevermore more in Christ, in the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. Father, we ask now that you would apply this to our hearts, that we would have a greater joy and delight in you, that as we learn more of you and of your ways, you would draw us into greater joy and delight in you. And then that too would feed into greater hunger and thirst for righteousness, to know you, the one true God, and your only Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his mighty and most holy name that we give thanks for these truths. Amen.